global emphasis that we're trying to have right now. As you're finding the text, I want to tell you about a film. I don't necessarily recommend that you see it. It has some rough spots. But the movie's called About Schmidt, and it stars Jack Nicholson as a man named Warren Schmidt. Warren Schmidt has led a life of really quiet desperation. He's not really sure why his life counts and what difference he's made, if any. He's almost forcibly retired. He's divorced, and then he's widowed. He's estranged from much of his family. And he wonders, really, is the future hold anything at all? In his despair, he's watching television, and there's a commercial related to how you could get involved in a life of a third world child who had been orphaned. Schmidt decides he's going to check into it. He decides to support this child named Indugu for $22 a month. The child, unbeknownst to Schmidt, is only 6 years old. And in these letters that he writes to his supposed pen pal, Indugu, he talks about his philosophical angst, his despair, his bitterness over his past, his hurt over his family. Now, this clip is a little bit longer than what I normally show you, but you'll understand why. It's a powerful clip. I want you to put yourself in his shoes. I want you to ask yourself, does your life have meaning? Have you made a difference? Can you still make a difference? As we go into this clip, Schmidt is actually narrating his latest letter to Indugu. Watch.
I know we're all pretty small in the big scheme of things. And I suppose the most you can hope for is to make some kind of difference. But what kind of difference have I made? What in the world is better because of me? I am weak. And I am a failure. There's just no getting around it. Relatively soon, I will die. Maybe in 20 years. Maybe tomorrow. It doesn't matter. Once I am dead and everyone who knew me dies too, it'll be as though I never even existed. What difference has my life made to anyone? None that I can think of. None at all. Hope things are fine with you. Yours truly, Warren Schmidt.
Mr. Warren Schmidt, my name is Sister Nadine Gauthier of the Order of the Sisters of the Sacred Heart. I work in a small village near the town of Mbeya in Tanzania. One of the children I care for is little Ndugu Umbo, the boy you sponsor. Ndugu is a very intelligent boy and very loving. He is an orphan. Recently, he needed medical attention for an infection of the eye, but he's better now. He loves to eat melon, and he loves to paint. And Ndugu and I want you to know that he receives all of your letters. He hopes that you are happy in your life and healthy. He thinks of you every day, and he wants very much your happiness. And Ndugu is only 6 years old and cannot read or write, but he has made for you a painting. He hopes that you will like his painting. Yours sincerely, Sister Nadine Gauthier.
Pretty powerful clip. What was beautiful about that? What was redemptive? What touched Warren Schmidt's soul there? He was a man who longed to make a difference. He was a man who wanted his life to count. And Ndugu's painting put a face on the difference that he was making. In Ephesians 2, 1 to 10, Paul writes about the difference Christ has made in our lives as we have come to know him by faith. And because Christ has made a difference in our lives and given us new life, we are able to make a difference in other people's lives. And yet, to really be touched at the deepest part of our soul, that our lives really do matter and count, it helps to put a face on the impact our lives are having. The theme of our mission's emphasis is the face of missions. And that is what Paul talks about in this letter. Let's all stand out of reverence for the Word of God. Follow along as I read Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 10. Now again, this is about what happened in Christians' lives, but I want you to see how the nations are never far from Paul's heart. This is the Word of God. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Notice, Paul can't even talk about grace for the church without also at the same time having the nations on his heart as well. But God, what two great words in the text. No matter what you're going through, people, but God. No matter what's your pain, but God. No matter how lost somebody might be in your relational network, but God. No matter how great the needs of the nations are, but God. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show, he might display, he might demonstrate the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. May God bless the hearing and teaching of his inspired, infallible, inerrant, and authoritative word. Let's pray. God, would you remind us of what you've done in us, in Christ? Would you show us the difference you've made in our lives so that we could make a difference in this world? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I know this isn't a great news flash, but there is a difference between being face painted and getting a tattoo. Face paint, as soon as the football game's over or the missions conference is complete, can be washed off. A tattoo is going to stick with you for a while longer. Our hope is that by the time we come to the end of our missions emphasis, that the emphasis of missions would still be tattooed on our hearts. The face that we have on our programs, on our bulletins across the church, is a face with a map of the world. We're going to look at the face of missions this morning from four different perspectives that I trust God will use to tattoo the map of the world, the people of the nations, the faces of the lost on our hearts. First of all, we need to grieve over the face of the nations. And in verses 1 through 3, Paul talks about what we once were before we came to faith in Christ. Who we once were in Adam. Who we once were in sin. Who we once were trapped in death. Who we once were hopeless and helpless. And Paul says in verse 3, just as the rest of mankind. Paul, when he preaches grace, still thinks about the lost, the rest of mankind, the nations. He says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Guess what? The nations still are. You were lost. The nations still are. You were following after darkened understanding of the flesh. The nations still are. Remember Ezekiel 37, the valley of dry bones? God brings Ezekiel to a valley and there's nothing there but skeletons. And God says to Ezekiel, can these bones live? And there's no human way it was possible. You know, as we look at the nations, as we look at our neighbors who don't know Christ, we're to see the valley of dry bones. They are incapable of bringing themselves to life. And the only means God has given to make people come alive is the gospel of Jesus Christ. People, I want to say this, and I want you to listen. There's no other way. There's no other means. There is no plan B. There is no addendum on the back of the contract. There is no other means by which God makes dead bones come to life than the preaching and proclaiming and sharing relationally and verbally, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our population just hit 7 billion. It is estimated that 3.5 billion don't know Christ. Now, be careful with those numbers. A very evil man in a country that I visit very often, Joseph Stalin, that vicious leader of Russia, Hitler killed 6 million Jews. Awful, terrible, evil. Stalin wiped out at least 30 million. And he's often not spoken of in those terms at all. And Joseph Stalin, in the midst of his killing, turned to his leadership and said these words: "One death is a tragedy. 1 million, just a statistic." If you put a face to someone who's dead, someone who's under wrath, someone who's lost, you experience the tragedy. If you allow yourself to get overwhelmed by 3.5 billion, it just becomes a statistic. Don't get lost in the numbers. Keep a face, an indugu, if you will, to the face of the nations. I'm going to try to help you a little bit with the numbers. I want to show you a map. This is a map of the progress of the gospel. The green is what is known as an established gospel land. Large numbers of evangelicals, at least 5% evangelical, but in many places, much, much more. Now, some of those you're not surprised about, but I do want you to be encouraged by the progress of the gospel. I want you to look to the far right of the map, and I want you to look at that green. People, that's China. That's northeast China. And it is at the same level for this map's purposes as the U.S. God is doing some amazing things. The gospel is finding amazing progress in portions of China and, of course, Africa as well. The yellow is what we call formative with respect to the gospel. That's less than 2% evangelical, but greater than 5% of people professing faith in Christ. So, for instance, not to be too negative about the Orthodox Church, but if you look at the country I go to often, Russia, they're yellow. Well, you can't be Russian and not be Orthodox. They're entwined together. And yet less than 2% are evangelicals, even though more than 5% of the population professes faith. And then we come to the red. Less than 2% or few, if any, evangelicals. And less than 2% even professing Christianity. Much of that red is known as the 1040 window. That's Africa and Asia between the latitude of 10 degrees and 40 degrees. Of the least evangelized nations in the world, 97% of their population lies in the 1040 window. North Africa, Muslim. Turkey, where Ephesus was, is now red. Where Ephesus was, where the Galatians were, red. Saudi Arabia, the Middle East, much of China, Iraq, Iran, India. You've heard me talk about the massive famine in the Horn of Africa. You can see the horn on Africa, red. Few, if any, believers. One death is a tragedy. A million, a statistic. Would you ask God during our time together, during missions emphasis, would you ask God to put a face to the lost? Could you see women, children, men without hope in this world? Jesus, when he approached Jerusalem, we're told in Luke, he saw the city and he wept. He grieved over the condition of the lost. In Jonah, in the Old Testament, God says at the end, when Jonah's ticked off because God's going to save the Ninevites, and Jonah's mad because the little bush that he was getting shade from was dying. And God said, Jonah, you care about that bush, that gourd. Do you not think that I care about all the children in Nineveh? And then God says, Jonah, do you not even realize that I care about the cattle? I don't even want the cattle to be destroyed. I know it's a mystery, people. It's a mystery. God is sovereign over gospel progress, and yet God grieves over the lost nations of the earth. Do we? And then secondly, we need to gaze upon the face of the Savior. Yes, this passage talks about God's wrath. And again, people, please listen. God is a holy God. His wrath is real. Those who have not heard, or those who choose to continue in unbelief, will perish under the wrath of God for eternity. But I want you to notice that what's emphasized in this passage, more than wrath, is mercy, love, grace, kindness. Verse 4, but God, rich in mercy. Verse 5, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And then because of the kindness in verse 7 that he wants to show us and he wants to display through us, the face of the Savior, rich in mercy for the nations. Not miserly, rich in mercy. Is that your view of God? Is your view of God that his heart is so big that he yearns for the nations to be saved? Do you believe that God truly has, from among every tongue, tribe, people, nation, language, his elect? And do you really believe that unless we go, unless we pray, unless we send, unless we give, those people who don't know Christ will remain dry bones? You see, Jesus is the consummate cross-cultural missionary. He left the realm of heaven, his country, and contextualized God, becoming man, living in a foreign place, so that we might hear the gospel. It's been said that you become like that which you worship. Do you worship a God of mercy? Do you worship a God of kindness? Do you worship a God of grace. If we do, we become like that. And our heart for the nations becomes more like God's heart for the nations. C.T. Studd was a famous missionary. He's got a great biography that has been written about him. He was born into a very wealthy family. He was actually a sports star. And he wondered, what should he do with his life? About this time, he came upon a tract that was actually written by an atheist. Okay? This is a guy wrestling with the plan of God for his life. And he comes across a tract written by an atheist. Here's what it said. Did I firmly believe, the atheist writes, as millions say they do, that the knowledge and practice of religion or faith in this life influences destiny in another, religion would mean to me everything. I would cast away earthly enjoyments as dross, earthly cares as follies, and earthly thoughts and feelings as vanity. Religion would be my first waking thought, and my last image before sleep sank me into unconsciousness. I would labor in its cause alone. I would take thought for the morrow of eternity alone. I would esteem one soul gained for heaven worth a life of suffering. Earthly consequences should never stay my hand nor seal my lips. Earth, its joys and its griefs would occupy no moment of my thoughts. I would strive to look upon eternity alone and on the immortal souls around me, soon to be everlastingly happy or everlastingly miserable. I would go forth to the world and preach to it in season and out of season, and my text would be, what does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Sometimes the lost and the unbelieving world sees the issue more clearly than we do as the church. God is a God of mercy. God is a God of grace. God is a God of kindness. And everywhere you go in Scripture, the problem is never on God's side. The problem is not that God doesn't love the world. Jesus said, church, take the blinders off. Lift up your eyes. Look. Look at the face of the nations. And then he said this, pray for the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers into the harvest field, because the fields are white for harvest. They're ready for the pickings. And he concludes with these words, the harvest, people, is plentiful. It's the laborers that are few. Do you believe that? The harvest is plentiful. We have a labor problem. We have a sending problem. We have a going problem. We have a giving problem. We have a proclaiming, preaching problem. The harvest is plentiful. The problem is not on the supply side of converts. It's on the laborer side. And then thirdly, with this in mind, we need to engage with the face of the church. All through this passage, Paul talks about the changes that God has made in our lives through the gospel of Christ. We're seated, verse 6, with Christ. That means we participate in his authority. Verse 10, we're created in Christ Jesus for good works that God prepared before him that we should walk in them. Now, listen, this is the problem right here with the evangelical church in America. Right here. When we see good works, what we think it says is don't drink, don't chew, don't go to movies, and don't listen to anything but hymns. Now, I know we don't believe that way. But don't you have a moralistic understanding, for the most part, of what it means to be created for good works? To be good? To do what's right? When God says good works, he's not merely talking about character, people. He's talking about mission. You and I were recreated in Christ for mission, to impact the nations, to bring the gospel to a lost, hurting, helpless, and hopeless world. Now, am I saying we shouldn't care about our character? Of course we should. But I, for one, am so tired about people talking about America going down the tubes morally. Fine. She may be. And we need to stand up for what is right in our country. But where is the talk and the emphasis on being created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which involves mission, outreach, global evangelization? In this church, and I thought Carrie did a wonderful job explaining faith promise. In this church, engaging with the face of the church as a sending agency involves the members of this church engaging and in making what we call a faith promise. A faith promise is giving above and beyond your tithe, the regular giving to this church. It is setting aside a unique sum of money that you know will go directly to global evangelization. And it's money that is beyond what you think you have. You give it by faith. Now, you can start giving it by faith bit by bit, so that it's on your heart and you're praying. But then you also look for ways that God is tapping you on the shoulder and saying, see, here, you're trusting me to give to missions? Here, I'm doing it right now. And suddenly the tax refund is not for a new stereo system. It's like, oh. And then the inheritance isn't for a new car. Oh. Or sometimes God would say, you know, you don't know whether I'm going to provide for you in a very supernatural, amazing way as far as an inheritance or a tax refund. No, I want you to just make little sacrifices. Dine out less and give more. Go a year without buying new clothes. Go to some other kind of shop and buy them on consignment. There are all kinds of ways we can creatively engage with the face of the church so that we bring the gospel to the lost. Why don't we do that? Because we need to glance at a last face that is involved in missions, and that is the face of the enemy. In the book of Ephesians, Paul talks about Satan and demons more than any other letter in the New Testament. In almost every chapter, Paul refers to the demonic. He refers to the enemy, the adversary, the one who opposes God, the one who hates the church, and the one who is at work all the time in the sons of disobedience. And as it says in Corinthians, to blind the minds of the unbelievers, so that they cannot see the light of the gospel. In verse 2, when it says the Spirit who is now at work, that word work is a very unique word. It's actually used only normally of God and his work. Now, Paul is not saying that Satan's power is the same as God's power. God is infinite and uncreated. Satan is created and his power is limited and finite. Nonetheless, what we're supposed to understand is that we do battle in missions against a supernatural enemy. We need not fear him. We need not stare at him, but we'd better glance at him because he's real. He opposes you in your marriage. He opposes you in your spiritual health, your emotional health, your physical health. He opposes you in your job, in your vocation, in your roles, in your responsibilities. And he will especially oppose you in your giving to missions and your engagement in the Great Commission. In your going or sending or praying, you will be opposed by this adversary. But we learn in verse 6 that we've been raised with Christ into the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, principality and power. We talk about getting tattooed. That's a football term, by the way, that's sort of seeped into the sports realm. When a linebacker just pummels a running back, the announcers go, "Oh, that guy was tattooed by that linebacker." And we're intimidated by the enemy because we get the impression that he's the one tattooing us. No. No. Christ tattooed the enemy. Drove through him and obliterated him. Disintegrated him. Blew apart on the field. And the scripture says the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. The gates of hell will not prevail. We're the linebackers in Christ. And we run through the running back. Satan, who has the ball. We're binding the strong man in the name of Christ. We are attacking the gates of hell in the name of Christ. The movie Schindler's List, which does deal with the Jews that we talked about earlier with Hitler, at the end of that movie, Schindler, after having rescued so many Jews by saying that they were necessary to work in his factory, which was supposedly helping the Nazis, which in fact it wasn't, at the end, after he's done so much, he has to leave because he could be arrested and thrown in jail. And it hits him how much more he could have done. He said, this ring, one person, maybe two, this car, five more, maybe more. And then he starts weeping. And he says, I have thrown away so much money. I have wasted so much money. People, I've not only wasted money, in many ways I've wasted my life. You say, well, Bob, you're a preacher. How often am I up here preaching and it's more about me? Then it's about the nations. How often are you here on Sunday morning and it's more about you than it's about the nations? We'll never be touched until we take the 3.5 billion and see an Ndugu. We need to put a face to missions. May God tattoo our hearts. Let's pray.